Happy Sabbath, everyone. So great to see you all again on this beautiful, wonderful Sabbath day. As usual, it's great to come together and worship God and learn from His truth, His Word. And that's what we're going to do here today. We're going to study some of this Bible, as we heard earlier. Nothing more important to us as we enter to the Sabbath, to prepare, to study. And I'm sure we all study the Bible on a regular basis, I hope. It's critical to our life and to our Christianity. And we've spent countless hours studying the Bible. I wonder if any of you have any favorite books of the Bible. There's so many to choose from, right? Proverbs or Hebrews. I love them all, to be honest with you. I think each one of them has its own purpose, its own place, and together they provide a tapestry of truth that we can put together to learn, as we heard the Bereans would do. It's so important for us to study and really dig into each one of the books and understand what the underlying purpose is for each one of them. For me, I study the Gospels. There's one of the Gospels that stands out above all the other, a Gospel like no other. And this is the title of today's message. It's called The Gospel of John, which tells you where we're going. A Gospel like no other. Unlike the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which can be read side by side because of their similar structure and their narrative, the Gospel of John stands apart with a very distinct tone and a unique content, a very specific purpose, a purpose that is clearly stated by John in the Gospel of John in chapter 20, verse 30. Let's turn here to our first scripture, John chapter 20, verse 30. John chapter 20, verse 30. Apostle John, having witnessed so much from such a young age, giving such a rich testimony in this gospel, he actually pauses to remind the reader that he could not possibly have recorded everything he saw. In John chapter 20, verse 30, he says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So he provides here, John provides a specific purpose statement for the Gospel of John. It's a clear declaration of why the Gospel was written and what it's meant to accomplish in the hearts and minds of the readers. John emphasizes that the recorded signs and teachings in this book were carefully chosen by him to inspire genuine faith in Jesus and his divinity, to offer up and remind us that we have a promise that's given to us, the promise of eternal life. It's a personal call to each of us, an invitation to examine the evidence of Jesus' life and his works so that we may be convicted and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so today what I'd like to do is explore the Gospel of John and consider four key themes. Now, of course, there's many more themes, but these are four that I want to focus in on for this message today. And I want us to think about it and draw practical lessons that we should apply today as Christians. But before we do that, I want to talk about John a little bit. I want to take a moment and consider who John was within the historical context, and maybe even provide some unique insights that are passed on by early scholars. As we heard, there was many, many Christians early on in the church that were studying and writing, and especially those that were impacted directly by the apostles. And so some of these provide some very unique connections or relationships, or at least express some of the relationships that John had with Jesus Christ. Now, it's going to be interesting. They're not necessarily doctrinally correct in the Bible, or they're not written in the Bible, but they are beliefs of scholars, basically. John was a son of Zebedee and Salome, a family of the Galilean fishermen by trade. He worked in partnership with his brother James and his father, and their family appeared to be very well established, because if you go to Mark 1 and verse 20, you find in that reading, and you need to turn there actually, they employed other servants as fishermen. Although not explicitly stated in Scripture, this is one of those items. Many scholars believe that before they were called by Jesus It was John and Andrew. Now, there's clear fact that Andrew was one of them. It's John that's the one that's in question. That John and Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, were two of the disciples of John the Baptist that we read about in John chapter 1, verse 35. And you don't need to turn there. It's not pertinent to the discussion. It's just an interesting point. It suggests that John was already seeking spiritual truth and looking for the Messiah. And so John also lived near the Sea of Galilee and possibly within the town of Bethsaida or Capernaum. Both these are regions that Christ spent time in his early ministry. Another interesting point, which this one really was interesting as well, I did some studies and looked into it. There are studies that actually believe that Jesus and the Apostle John were related. Now hear me out. Many scholars believe that Salome, who was the mother of John and James, might have been Mary's sister. And this idea comes from looking closely at the two passages of Mark 15, verse 40. You can look into this. We're not going to do it today. And John 19, verse 25. Mark 15, 40, and John 19, 25. Here in these passages, we find the women at the crucifixion are named directly. And there is overlap, as we do sometimes harmonize these verses. There's overlap that suggests that she could have been a family member to Jesus, or to Mary, and making John himself a cousin of Jesus. But the Bible, again, doesn't outright say this. But there are clues in early Christian writings that make this case. And the reality of it is, if it's true, it kind of sheds some light on that very unique bond that John has with Jesus. Especially since he entrusted his mother with John at the end there at the cross when he was dying. John was one of the first disciples called by Jesus and quickly became part of his inner circle alongside Peter and his brother James. He witnessed profound moments like the raising of Jairus' daughter and Jesus' transfiguration and his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Another interesting point to make here is that John and his brother James had a very unique nickname. He called them the Sons of Thunder. Probably because their bold and fiery personalities, it kind of drove the point. At one point, they even asked Jesus if they should call down fire from heaven to wipe out the Samaritan village that rejected Christ. That's why they got this nickname. But what's really amazing is how much John changed over time. As he spent more and more time with Jesus, his intense energy was shaped into a heart of love, truth, and spiritual depth. Something that really comes through in all his writings and the way he served the early church. John's close relationship with Jesus is evident in how he is called the disciple whom Jesus loved in John 13, 23. You don't need to turn there. His interactions with Jesus, like leaning on him at the Last Supper, standing at the foot of the cross during the last moments of his life, and being entrusted to care for his mother, Mary, are all intimate and personal moments that reveal a deep, deep bond and a trust and affection between Jesus and John the Apostle. Following Christ's resurrection and his ascension, John became a prominent pillar in the early church, which you could read about in Galatians chapter 2 and 9. He ministered first in Jerusalem and later in Asia Minor, particularly in Ephesus, where tradition holds that he led churches in that region. John would go on to write 5 books of the New Testament. The Gospel of John, which we're going to study a little bit of today, and the 3 epistles, and the book of Revelation, which was written while exiled in the island of Patmos under Roman persecution. His writings reflect a deep maturity, emphasizing truth, obedience, and godly love, which are core themes of his writings and critical for us, our Christian walk today. Unlike the other apostles, John was believed to have died of old age rather than martyrdom. And although he didn't die of martyrdom, he suffered greatly because of his faith. John's life is a powerful testimony of how Christ can transform our character, or his character, from a fiery young fisherman into a beloved apostle of love and truth. John was entrusted with some of the greatest revelations ever given, And so, brethren, as we start reading into the book of John, we're going to look at some of these revelations. In fact, let's begin. Let's turn to John chapter 1 and verse 1. I think we're all familiar with this. We find it at the opening, right at the beginning of his book. He provides for all the readers a profound revelation. In John chapter 1 and verse 1. This is actually a statement that is so theologically deep and impactful. It basically is one of the most impactful verses in the entire Bible, at least in my opinion. John 1:1 reveals to us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Brethren, unlike the other gospel, John immediately, right there in the beginning of the book, provides a completely different perspective. He takes us behind the curtain. He allows us to peer into eternity, before time, before creation, before Genesis. Even if we went no further into the Gospel of John and simply meditated on this one verse, we would be met with a deep theological truth, one that shapes our understanding of God and creation and should profoundly impact our personal faith. It is in these beginning verses that we find the first theme of this book that I'd like to review with you. The first theme, and it is that Jesus Christ is the divine Word made flesh. Jesus Christ is the divine Word made flesh. In fact, let's drop down to John chapter 1, verse 14. By the way, we're going to spend most of our time, if not all of our time, in John, so just hold your place there, and we'll be bouncing through the book. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John says in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John does not begin here with a genealogy of Christ, but he explains something deeper. He allows us to peer into eternity. "In the beginning was the Word," echoes back to Genesis 1:1, reminding us that Jesus did not just come into existence in Bethlehem or in the manger. He wasn't just a descendant of David. He has always existed. This Word, which is the Logos, was not only with God, but he was God. And through him, all things were created. The incarnation of the Word becoming flesh is at the heart of our Christianity. Christ was never distant. He was with us from the beginning, through the words in the pages of the Old Testament. And when the time was right, he entered into human history, took on our human nature, and dwelt among us. The Greek for dwelt implies tabernacled. That should be very familiar to all of us. Dwelt implies tabernacled, or pitched his tent. Just as I hear a few people will be doing this weekend and camping over there in Pennsylvania. Just as God once dwelled in a tabernacle among the Israelites, he now dwells in human form among his people. So then, what is the first lesson for us today? That we are not just following a good man or a wise teacher. We are following God himself, who walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. This sounds like common sense, but as we even heard earlier in this message, there are Christians today who identify as followers of Jesus but do not believe that he is God. They highly revere Jesus as the Messiah or as a great teacher or even as the Son of God, but they deny his full divinity. This truth changes everything. When we realize that Jesus is God in the flesh, his words carry weight like no other. When he speaks, he's not giving suggestions. He's calling us to trust him completely, to obey even when it's hard, and to give him our full devotion. He requires our reverence, our surrender, and our loyalty, which is a natural response that happens when we finally get to know him and we are convicted that Christ is truly the Son of God, and God in the flesh. And in a world that's constantly shifting, where truth seems unclear and the future feels uncertain, Jesus doesn't change. He is our anchor. His promises hold steady. When everything else is shaking around us, this truth gives us courage to follow him, to find peace in him, and the strength to keep going, even when life is uncertain. So then, brethren, as we continue in the book of John, let's jump to chapter 3. Let's continue in chapter 3. We're given a second important theme of this book. That is, Jesus brings with him a message of belief and eternal life. A message of belief and eternal life. John, please turn with me. John chapter 3 and verse 34. In this section of chapter 3, we find both Jesus and John the Baptist in different areas of the country. Each were separately baptizing believers. Apparently, this caused a dispute between the followers of John the Baptist. But John, fulfilling his mission to prepare the way, exalted Christ and told his followers that Christ must increase, but he would decrease. John the Baptist continues in John chapter 3 and verse 34, saying, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life." These few verses provide a powerful declaration about Jesus. They testify that Jesus, being sent by God, speaks God's own words. Not just inspired thoughts, but divine truth straight from the source. But John the Baptist continues to reveal something very extraordinary when he says, "For God does not give the Spirit by measure." With these words, he's saying that Jesus received the Holy Spirit in full, without measure or limitation. Unlike the prophets or patriarchs of old, who were given a portion of the Holy Spirit for specific tasks, Jesus was filled completely and continuously. This fullness empowered him to teach, to heal, to perform miracles, and to ultimately offer salvation to the world. As John the Baptist began to wind down his mission, he continued to make the straight path for Christ, making clear the promises to all believers that through Christ, they too can receive the Holy Spirit and receive it abundantly. "For he who believes," he says, "for he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life." Shortly after these words, John the Baptist would be killed. But his words, captured here by the Apostle John, provides a witness of the light that entered the world, this message of belief in eternal life that he brought with him. The Apostle John, more than any other gospel writer, emphasizes the need for belief. A belief that is never passive. It's not merely agreeing with a way of life. But the need of trusting in the one sent by God. This is not something we can accomplish on our own. We need God's Holy Spirit to guide us. This can only happen if we believe and become convicted by the truth to the point of action, an action that leads us towards repentance and baptism. This is the process that we call conversion, which transforms us into a new man and into the family of God. Let's jump back to the beginning in John chapter 1 and verse 12. John chapter 1 and verse 12. As I said, keep your fingers in John because we'll be going back and forth. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This verse beautifully captures the idea that belief in Jesus isn't just this mental agreement that we need to make with ourselves. It's an invitation into a new identity. That through faith, we're not just followers or admirers of Christ. We're welcomed into God's family as His children. This is just a truly amazing and fascinating spiritual truth. But brethren, what's more amazing, what's amazing about this is that eternal life doesn't start that someday far into the future when He returns. We don't wait for that to happen. As we read it earlier in John 3 verse 26, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life," or everlasting life. And again in John chapter 5 verse 24, Jesus says, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Did you catch that? Not will have everlasting life, but has everlasting life right now. Through Christ, we're invited into a restored relationship with God. A life that begins the moment we believe and the moment we turn our lives over to Him. And through a lifetime of fidelity to Christ, we continue this journey to eternal life. And through eternal life with the Father and the Son. This is an eternal life of peace and purpose and a hope in the kingdom yet to come. This is a message of belief and that He, through Jesus Christ, that we can receive that eternal life. And so then, what is the second lesson for this for us today, brethren? It's that faith in Christ is the dividing line between life and death. Not just physically, but spiritually and eternally. We are not called to casually accept Jesus into our lives. We are called to entrust everything to Him, to make Him the very center of who we are and how we live. We heard this earlier in the message. This kind of faith is active, a living faith that reshapes our values, that transforms our relationships, and it gives us the strength to endure trials with hope. Again, in John chapter 6, 47, you don't need to turn there. Jesus says, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." Has. Eternal life isn't only something we look forward to after life ends. It's a new way of living that begins now, the moment we give our lives to Christ, marked by peace, a life marked by peace and purpose and a growing closeness to God. Faith in Christ is not a box we check. It should be at the foundation of who we are. It should be the rock that we build ourselves, our lives on, the cornerstone that we build our lives upon. And so then, brethren, as we continue this journey through the Gospel of John, we come to our third theme in this book. And that is that Jesus is our all in all. Jesus is our all in all. The Apostle John goes far beyond simply telling us what Jesus did. He reveals to us who Jesus truly is. He sprinkles like breadcrumbs throughout the gospel. John shares what I call the I am statements throughout the gospel. And each one reveals a facet of Christ's character, his divine nature. And it describes this all-in-all sufficiency that we need to apply in our lives. When Jesus declared, "I am," he was intentionally echoing the very voice of God from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where he revealed to Moses his name as, "I am who I am." This was not a casual phrase, but rather God declaring his eternal existence, his self-sufficiency, and his divine authority. By using this same language, Jesus was identifying himself with the God of Israel. And to his Jewish audience, this was unmistakably bold. And in John 8, 58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." The crowd understood exactly what he meant. And they picked up stones to kill him because they believed he was a blasphemer, that he was not God. He was making himself out to be God or the Son of God. And they didn't believe him. These I am statements throughout John's Gospels are not only rich in meaning, But they affirm that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the same God who called Moses and led Israel and now offers eternal life to all of us who are here today on this Sabbath. And so then, brethren, let us follow these breadcrumbs now and see if we can't glean a better understanding of the great I Am, which we call Jesus Christ. Let us begin with the first I Am, which is in John 6 and verse 35. John 6 and verse 35. The first I Am in John 6, 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. By calling himself the bread of life, Jesus is confirming that he alone can truly satisfy the soul. Just as bread sustains physical life, Jesus sustains our spiritual life. The hunger he speaks of isn't just about daily needs. It's about the emptiness we all feel when we try to live apart from God. And when he says we will never thirst, he's promising that those who come to him in faith will not just find temporary relief, but a lasting fulfillment and purpose. So then, brethren, let's go to the next I Am, which is in John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. The second I Am in John chapter 8 and verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus makes a bold and deeply personal claim here. He is the true light, but not just for Israel, for the entire world. To walk in darkness means to live without direction, without truth, and ultimately without hope. A dark world stands in confusion and broken. They become separated from God because they don't understand the purpose of life. But Jesus promises that whoever follows him won't live that way anymore. Instead, they will have the light of life, a light that guides and reveals and gives purpose in a world of moral confusion and spiritual blindness. In this world, Jesus provides clarity, truth, and direction for all of us. Which brings me to the third I Am now in John chapter 10 and verse 7. The third I Am in John chapter 10 and verse 7. John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. Jesus is making it clear there is no other way to salvation or safety or eternal life except through him. He is the access point. He is the access point to the abundant life that he promises. Any other path, whether through works, religion, or self-effort, ultimately leads away from the fold. This declaration calls to us to a decision. Will we try to find and find life and security elsewhere, or will we go through the door? Jesus himself is that door. And the only way to find rest and safety is through him. It's not just about knowing, but choosing to enter through that door. He alone is the entrance to salvation. There is no other way to be part of God's flock without passing through the door. Which brings me now to the fourth I Am in John chapter 10 and verse 11. John chapter 10 and verse 11. Here Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Brethren, in the ancient world, a shepherd's job was not only to guide and care for the sheep, but to personally protect them, often at great risk. Let's consider the story of David, who, according to 1 Samuel 17, told King Saul that while he was tending his father's sheep, he faced both a lion and a bear. that tried to snatch up a lamb from the flock. And he went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. By calling himself the good shepherd, Jesus contrasts himself with the hired hands who may tend to the sheep but abandon them as soon as danger comes. Instead, he is willingly lays down his life for his flock. These words here are foreshadowing of his death on the cross. Jesus didn't lose his life by accident. He gave it intentionally out of love. He knows his sheep by name. He leads them with gentleness, and he protects them with strength, even unto the point of death. Which brings me to the fifth I am. Let's turn to John chapter 11, verse 25. The fifth I am in John chapter 11 and verse 25. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus is making it clear for those who believe in him, physical death is not the end. It's a doorway. Eternal life doesn't begin after death. It begins the moment we put our trust in Christ. In a world where death is inevitable and fear is common, Jesus' words cut through the darkness with incredible hope. Those who believe in him will live, even if they die. It's a promise not just of life after death, but a transformed life now as we follow him, grounded in the one who has power over the grave, in him, the one who conquers the grave by his life. Which brings me to the sixth I am. The sixth I am, which is John chapter 14, verse 6. The sixth I am is in John chapter 14 and verse 6. In John chapter 16 and verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Spoken to his disciples on a night before his crucifixion, these words are meant to bring clarity and comfort in the midst of confusion and fear. Jesus doesn't show the way. He is the way. He doesn't just speak the truth. He is the truth. He doesn't just offer life. He is the life. This statement leaves no room for alternate paths. Jesus is not one option among many. He is the only way to the Father. Something this world, as we heard earlier, something this world pushes aside, believing that all religions lead to the same God. Jesus is the one and only exclusive path to the Father, and he makes it clear. Which brings me to the seventh I am, in John chapter 15 and verse 1. John chapter 15 and verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may be more fruitful. Jesus uses this imagery of a vine and its branches to describe the relationship with him and the Father. In the Old Testament, Israel was often called God's vine, but it had failed to produce fruit. And now Jesus declares that he is the true vine, the source of spiritual life and growth. We believers, we are the branches. And the only way we can bear fruit, spiritual maturity, godly character, and faithful works is by remaining connected to him, to the vine. And the Father is the vine dresser. And he carefully tends to each branch. Those that don't bear fruit are removed. And those that are pruned, those that do are pruned, not punished, but refined, so they can continue to bear even more fruit. So then what's this third lesson for us today? That Jesus is completely sufficient in every area of our life. When we are spiritually hungry, he is the bread of life. When we feel lost and overwhelmed, He is the light of the world. When we face uncertainty or even death, He is the resurrection and the life. And when we feel disconnected and directionless, He is the true vine, the good shepherd, and the way, the truth, and the life. These aren't just titles that He has. They are living truths that speak to our deepest needs. Jesus doesn't just provide what we need. He Himself is what we need. In Him, we find our purpose, our peace, and our strength, and our eternal future. He truly is our all in all. And so for the final theme we will consider today, which is at the core of the message found here in the Gospel of John, is that Jesus came to reveal the Father in a way no one else ever could. Let's turn to John chapter 14 and verse 9. Please turn with me to John chapter 14 and verse 9. John chapter 14 and verse 9. Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me." Brethren, this passage is one of the most intimate and profound statements Jesus makes about His relationship with the Father. It comes during His final evening with the disciples as He prepares them for His death. Jesus responds, "Have I been with you this long and you still don't know me?" He's trying to help them, to help the disciples to see something deeper. That if they've been watching and listening to Him, they've already seen what the Father is like. Jesus isn't acting on His own. Everything He says and everything He does comes from the Father who lives in Him. There's a perfect unity between them both. Not as the same being, but as two divine beings completely united in purpose and in love. And so Jesus invites them and He invites us to believe in this connection, this unity between Him and the Father and us as well. Jesus continually emphasized that He and the Father are one. In John chapter 5:19, and you don't need to turn there, as He says, "The Son could do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do, for whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner." Jesus operated in complete unity with God's will, revealing God's character, not just through words, but through His actions, His miracles, and ultimately His sacrifice. Many in the first century saw God as a distant being, an unapproachable being, but Jesus revealed something very different. He spoke of God as the Father, a personal, caring, compassionate being that we can all relate to. Jesus continually deflected attention away from Himself as a mere man and pointed back to the Father as a source of authority, as a source of wisdom and power. He's not acting. He wasn't acting independently. He was carrying out the Father's will, speaking the Father's word, and doing the Father's work. And so, brethren, what is the Father's work? Well, He feeds. He heals. He grieves. He forgives. He prays for His people. The God of the Old Testament was not replaced by Jesus. He was fully revealed by Him. And so in John 17, let's turn there. John 17, we are given a rare glimpse, a window into Jesus' prayer with the Father. It's one of the most beautiful prayers you could ever read. And I would recommend, well, we're not going to read it today, but I would recommend at some point you read it. It describes the unity that we are mentioning here. Here Jesus speaks to the Father in a deeply personal prayer just before His arrest. In John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Here Jesus acknowledges that His mission to reveal the Father, to preach the gospel of the kingdom and prepare the way for salvation has been faithfully completed. But then in verse 5, he looks ahead, asking the Father to restore him the divine glory he had shared with him before the world existed, bringing us back to Christ's eternal existence as the Word in John 1:1, showing that he was with the Father from the beginning and willingly gave up the glory, his glory, to take on the human flesh. And now, as his earthly work nears completion, he prays for the restoration of his shared glory, looking forward to returning to the Father's presence. Of course, Jesus continues the prayer with a heartfelt desire that his followers would be united with him and the Father. Just as he prays further and deeper in, he's focusing not just on the disciples of that day, but the disciples further into the future. In this prayer, we see his love for the church and his longing for believers to be set apart by the truth, shielded from the influence of this evil world, and eventually welcomed into the glory of God's presence. In these words, he's both looking back, saying he's completed his mission, and looking forward, asking the Father to help us stay faithful and united. Through these words, he reveals God's plan and purpose. And so then, what is the fourth and final lesson for us today? Well, in a world where God feels so far off, where many so-called Christians struggle with a distorted view of who God really is, Jesus shows us the truth. Our Heavenly Father is loving, patient, and merciful, and deeply, deeply personal with each and every one of us. He seeks a relationship with his creation and longs to tabernacle with his children. But this can only happen when we finally know who our Father truly is. And knowing Jesus is the only way to truly know the Father, because Jesus reveals the Father to each and every one of us. So then, brethren, to start wrapping this up, the Gospel of John is not just a record of what Jesus did. It is a call to believe in who he is. It's a page, in its pages, it proclaims that Jesus is the eternal Word made flesh, the only source of eternal life, our all in all, with sufficiency for every situation in our life. And he reveals the Father and the need for unity amongst his children. The Apostle John closes the book by saying in John 21:24, and I'll read it to you. John 21, verse 24, he says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things." And why did he write these things, brethren? So that we may believe. And he continues with these words and he says, "And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many, many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And so, brethren, let us believe, truly, truly believe, and let that belief shape our walk, define our hope, and transform our lives to reflect the unity and love shared by our Father and brother, Jesus Christ. And in doing so, let us fulfill the purpose of this gospel, a gospel like no other.